And please open your Bibles today to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we commence our five-week series today on the five solas of the Reformation. S-O-L-A is a Latin word that means alone. And today we are looking at sola scriptura, a phrase that means by scripture alone. And we are looking at these five solas again because this is the month where we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and these five slogans summarize the teaching and the rediscoveries of the Reformation. So please have your Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 1 today. Well, one of the hats I wear is I'm an advisor for a student group, a Christian group that meets on campus, and it's a wonderful campus ministry that they run, and they call me their center advisor. And what that means essentially is that I help them write their Bible studies each year, and we plan out their Bible studies for their Friday night meetings, and I very much enjoy doing that. And I met with the wonderful Bible study leaders on Friday afternoon looking at 2018 and what they're going to study together. And they said to me, look, Campbell, the problem is what we have discovered with our Christian students is that none of them are reading the Bible. None of them are reading the Bible. And it's almost as if when they come on Friday night, that's the only time they open their Bible to read it. And the leaders are very saddened by this, but they're also alarmed by it as well, because they can see just how much harm that will do to them and how weakened it will make them in their Christian faith. And the question I have for you this morning is, are you reading the Bible? Are you reading the Bible? When do you read it? With whom do you read it? How much do you read it? Do you have a plan? And as we know, to fail to plan is to plan to fail. If we don't have a Bible reading plan, then it's unlikely to be systematic and regular and what we need. So my question is this morning, are you reading the Bible? And my hope this morning, as we listen to our Father speak to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, is that we will hear his words and be inspired to go back to our Bibles, that our love for his word will be reignited, and that we will leave this place hungry to read his word regularly. Let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 22, where Peter says that now you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's pray. Now, Father, you are speaking to us today by these words. We beg you'll open our eyes to see them and unblock our ears to hear them. And soften our hearts that we might be changed by them. Amen. So let's look again at what Peter says, these wonderful words here in chapter 1 from verse 22. It says here that as Christians, you have purified yourselves. And the verb literally means you've made yourselves holy. You've set yourselves apart for God. And you've done that, how? By obeying the truth. by obeying the truth. We mold our thinking, we mold our lives according to the truth of God's word. And what is the result of that? Well, Peter says that the result of that is that you have a sincere love for one another. And the word sincere, it's a word that's literally anhypokritos, unhypocritical. You have an unhypocritical love for one another. You're not just pretending to love. You're not just acting love. But you're really loving one another. Now, Peter is urging us to go on with this. He's urging us to go on sanctifying ourselves, purifying ourselves, making ourselves holy and sincerely loving one another. Why? Because you have been born again, Peter says. The reason you should keep on purifying yourselves and growing in your love for one another is that you have been born again. A new you has been brought into existence. And we'll look at that more closely in a moment. How have you been born again? What does Peter say there? Look carefully. Look at the passage. How have you been born again? Not of perishable seed. And what Peter is saying is that the new life, the new you that was born again, is not a temporary thing, but of imperishable seed. The new you, the new birth, has given rise to something that is permanent and fixed. So are you following Peter's logic here? Are you following what he's saying? He's saying, purify yourselves, grow in your love. Why? Because you've been born again. And you've been born again by a seed that has been sown in you that is not a perishable seed, but is an imperishable and permanent seed. See what Peter's saying? Now, where did this imperishable seed come from? This imperishable seed which gave rise to a new you, which causes you to want to love one another, that causes you to want to purify yourselves and make yourselves holy. Where does it come from? It comes through the living and enduring word of God, Peter says. The living and enduring word of God, which is not like natural life, Peter points out. And natural human life is as permanent as the grass, which is here one day and mown the next. Natural human life as permanent as the flowers of the field, which look so bright and wonderful on one day and the next day fade into nothing. You have had a seed implanted in you, which has given rise to a new you, a new birth. And this seed came from the living and enduring word of God, the word that was preached to you, Peter says. And the word there translates the Greek word rhema, which refers to God's word as a whole. It's a collective term referring to the word of God as a whole. So these are the wonderful things that Peter is saying to us, that our Father is saying to us through Peter. And what I want us to seize this morning is what our Father is teaching us about his word. And he says that his word is what? Two things. It is living and it is enduring. The word of God is living and enduring. Now, there's a sense in which all words can do something. All words can achieve something. Yesterday morning, I was in the garden on Saturday morning, as I usually am, you know me, out in the garden. And after half an hour tackling the weeds, I was exhausted. I'd had enough. And Amanda Sue came out, and she said a few words. And those words had power, because they encouraged me to keep going. And so I didn't just sit down with my cup of tea for the rest of the day. I kept going. Her words had a certain power to them, you see. I'll leave it up to your imagination as to what those words actually were. You see, words can do something. Words can bind us together, can't they? Our words of promise, the vows we take can bind us together. Words can wound. And we all know that, how words can wound. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Could not be further from the truth. It's the total opposite, isn't it? And sometimes the words that are spoken to us can leave us feeling wounded and bitter for decades. Words can instruct. You know, words can turn a teenager into a skilled doctor in 5 years. It's amazing, isn't it? Words, lectures down at the university. Words have that power. Words can move people to courageous action. Now let me read to you some famous words. As I read them, try to guess who said them, and when he said them, and why he said them. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen, or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. Do you think you've got it? We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And those powerful words, and I know that you know, Winston Churchill spoke those words in June 1940 as England faced invasion from Nazi Germany, that those words moved people. Those words persuaded millions of people to bravery and to action. You see, words are powerful. Words can change people. Words can influence people. Is this what Peter means when he says that the word of God is living? Is this what he means? Because we all experience how human words can impact us and change us and influence us. Yes, he does mean that. But brothers and sisters, he means far, far more than that. When Peter talks about the word of God being living, he means far more than that they can move us in the same way that human words can move us. What he means is that God's word has an immediate creative power. It has an immediate creative power. Let me explain what I mean. Churchill had persuasive power. He more or less stirred other people into action by his words. God's word has a living, immediate, and direct creative power. Churchill's words urged people to work, to strive, to fight for freedom. But Churchill's words could not bring new things into existence. His words couldn't create new hearts. Churchill's words couldn't bring the dead to life. Churchill's words, as powerful as they were, could not transform a person's eternal destiny. And that is what sets apart the word of God. And that's what Peter means when he says that God's word is living. You see, it does something. It creates something. It creates life. It transforms people. And we see it in the first page of the Bible, where God spoke. He just spoke. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Just like that. That's the power of God's word. In the original language, light be and light was. And I love the terseness of the original language because it shows the power of God's word, of God's speech. We see the power of God's word at the tomb of Lazarus, don't we? And you know that I love the King James translation of the death of Lazarus and the description of Lazarus, where Jesus asks to be taken to Lazarus's tomb. And Mary says, "Master, he's been there for 4 days and he stinketh." he stinketh. You see, he's rotting away. Why would you want to go to his tomb? He's rotting away, and he stinks. And Jesus stood at the tomb, and what did he do? Did he open the tomb and commence CPR or medical treatment or, you know, it's too horrible to think of those things. Instead, he just stands at the door of the tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. That's all he said. That's all he does. Lazarus, come out. And this man who was 4 days dead and decomposing, and he stinks, is brought to life, and he walks out of the tomb. That's the power of God's word. It doesn't just influence and persuade. It brings life from the dead. It brings new things into existence. It's Jesus on the boat on that day when the Sea of Galilee was in such a storm that even his disciples, who were used to fishing on that sea their whole lives, were terrified for their lives. And what did Jesus do? He just speaks, you see. Silence. Quiet. Be still. Or as one old translation puts it, hush, Jesus said, hush. And the stormy sea was hushed. Do you see why Peter, and the same Peter who was in the boat, is now saying these words? The word of God is living, he says. And I know it's living because I was in the boat and I heard him say, hush, and the storm was hushed. And I was at the tomb of Lazarus and I heard him say, come out, and a dead man came out. The living, the word of God is living. And if you're a Christian, what Jesus did for Lazarus, he's done for you. God has spoken to you by his word, whether it was read to you, whether you were reading it, whether it was in a Bible study, whether you were being discipled, whether your parents read it to you in your earliest years, or whether you heard it preached in a church. The word of God came to you. Jesus spoke to you, and a new you was brought to life. A new you. In fact, we're amazed at what Jesus did for Lazarus, but that pales into comparison with what he has done for you, because he has not just brought a dead body back to life. He's brought a brand new being into existence. He's given you a new heart, a new birth, a new you was born. Before, you loved sin and resisted Christ. But Christ spoke and a new you was born, a new you that resists sin and loves Christ. Before, God's life, the life he was calling you to live, seemed restrictive, the world's ways generous. But now a new you has been brought to life and you see the complete opposite. Before, the cross of Jesus Christ was nothing to you. In fact, it may even have been offensive and repulsive to you. But then Christ spoke and a new you was born. And the cross of Jesus became the most precious thing to you, as the only thing that could take away your sin and bring you forgiveness with God. Before, worshipping Jesus was boring. It was a burden to you. But now a new you has been brought into life, and worshipping Jesus is the great goal of your life. It's the reason for your existence. And you can't wait to be with him in heaven forever and ever, where the worship will never be interrupted, where it would be free from sin, free from bodily tiredness and disintegration, free from the influence of the world, free to worship Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength forever. Can you see that what God has done in you is a far greater change than a stormy ocean being made still? A far greater change than a dead man being brought out of his tomb. And this happened, brothers and sisters, this happened because the Word of God is living. It does something. It changes. It brings new life into existence. The very same God who said, "Let there be light," is speaking to you from the words of this book. The very same person is speaking with the very same power. The Word of God is living. But Peter says that not only is the Word of God living, it is, what's the second adjective? The Word of God is enduring. And going back to Mr. Churchill, we remember that he spoke to a particular people at a particular time. And his speeches are wonderful and historically fascinating and well worth reading. And certainly the good principles of his speeches will go on. But his speeches don't speak to you and I in the 21st century in the same way that they spoke to the people of England in 1940. They don't speak to us in the same direct and relevant way that they did some 70 or 80 years ago. And Churchill's speeches never spoke to other cultures and other nations. It was really for a specific people at a specific time. And what Peter says here is that the Word of God, by contrast, is enduring. It is eternally relevant. It's always relevant. Now, of course, we always hear the opposite, don't we? And we've lost count of how many times we've heard people say, "Oh, this old book written by Bronze Age shepherds, long past its used by date. It's likened to an old medical handbook that tells you to treat snake bite by taking a knife and putting deep cuts in it and then sucking out the poison and spitting it out. You know, those old textbooks are out of date." And in the same way, the Word of God is even more out of date. I'm sure I'll have some doctor come to me afterwards and say, "Actually, that wasn't such a bad, you know, we're coming back to that now." I don't know. It seems that these things always go around in circles, don't they? But we hear people say, "Well, the authors of the Bible, they didn't have microwave ovens. They didn't have hybrid cars. They didn't have Netflix. How could their words be relevant to us? How could they speak to people in the 21st century in such a cultured nation as Australia?" And what Peter is saying here is that the Word of God is not just living, but that it endures. It endures through changes in time and culture and technology. That it speaks to all times. That it speaks to all cultures, whatever the technology. He is saying that the Bible is speaking to us today, directly. And not just to us, but to our city and our nation and the world. It is God speaking to us directly today in a way that is directly relevant. You see, the Bible speaks to the crises that we see unfolding in Korea, in Catalonia, in Puerto Rico, Las Vegas. The Bible speaks to those terrible situations. It has something to say to people who have been hurt in those situations, whose lives have been devastated, for people who are living in fear in those situations. The Bible is speaking to them. God is speaking to them. The Bible has something to say about the present day scourge of pornography. It speaks to that crisis. It speaks to the fracturing of marriage and family that we see around us. It speaks to technology. The Bible tells us how it should be used and how it shouldn't be used. Of course, it doesn't describe microwave ovens and other gadgets and modern technology, but it certainly tells human beings how technology should and should not be used. It is eternally relevant. It's speaking to us. It tells us It informs us about how IVF should be used. It wasn't, the words IVF don't even appear in the Bible. But the Bible has something to say about it. And it has something to say about the internet. And it has something to say about space travel and nuclear weapons and the ICE epidemic going on in our community. It speaks to all of these situations. God speaks to us. The Bible tells us about the perennial problems of sin and death. And it tells us about the life and the teaching and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Brothers and sisters, can you hear what our Father is saying to us about his word this morning? Can you hear him? He's saying that his word is enduring. It speaks to your needs. It speaks to the needs of your family. It speaks to the needs of our nation. And this was the great rediscovery of the Reformation 500 years ago. You see, the church had strayed. The church had strayed, and the church was saying that God speaks outside of the Bible. He speaks through church councils. He speaks through popes. He speaks through tradition. He speaks through modern-day prophets. This was the kind of thing that the church was saying 500 years ago. And parts of the church continue to say those same things. And the church was listening to those outside authorities. The church had taken its eyes off the Bible and was listening to those outside authorities. That's why Christian knights went off on crusades. It's because they weren't reading the Bible. They weren't listening to what God was saying. They were listening to other authorities, the popes, the great leaders of the church at the time. That's why money was given to build enormous basilicas instead of caring for the poor and the needy. You see, the church had stopped listening to the word of God, living and enduring. And that's why the gospel was forgotten. That's why indulgences took over. And if you are able to come to our lecture after church next week, where I look at the life of Martin Luther, I'll tell you all about the indulgences and how dreadful they were. Pieces of paper that people were guilted into buying, being told that these papers would get them or their loved departed ones out of purgatory quicker. The church had taken its eyes off the gospel and was holding on to these terrible deceptions which were harming people, hurting people, because they forgot that the word of God is living and enduring. And so I come back to my first question. The word of God, living and enduring. But Christians in past ages forget that. And they cease to hold on to that truth about God's word. And they stray from God's word. And they stop reading God's word. And they start looking to all kinds of other authorities and directions. And that's when Christians get themselves and their churches into a mess. Do you know how much you need the word of God? Do you know that it is living and enduring? In the Exodus, God took his people out into a desert where there was no food or water. And we might think, what a disaster. Why would God take his people out of Egypt, where there was plenty of food and water, and take them out into the desert where there was none, and there were 2 million of them? You need an enormous amount of food and water to look after 2 million people. Why did God do it? Well, God explained why he did it. He said this. Well, Moses said this. God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God was training his people. Remember, he said, when you go out and get manna, don't collect what you think you're going to need for tomorrow and the next day. And what happened when people ignored that? Their manna just went rotten, didn't it? And there were maggots and worms in it, and it went off. God said, just go out and get what you need for today. And then tomorrow, go out again. And then the next day, go out again. And he was training them, you see. Every day they had to go out and take the manna. And they had to trust that God would put it there. And he was training them to every day to feed on the bread that he would give them. And then God says, by the way, it's got nothing to do with bread. This is not about physical sustenance, human sustenance. This is me teaching you that you need the words of my mouth each and every day. Every day you need to go and to take my words and to feed on them and nourish on them, or you'll die. See how God was training his people? And that's why we must do this, brothers and sisters. Nothing's changed in that respect. We must feed every day. Not, okay, I read 3 chapters on Monday, good for the week. Every day we come and we listen to our Father, we take hold of his word. Are you going to do that? Am I going to do that? Are we going to open this book each and every day? You'll need a plan. And your plan might be as simple as, I will read a chapter a day. That's a great plan. If you do that, you'll read the Bible in 3 years. That's excellent. Do the maths. You read 3 chapters a day, you'll read the Bible in a year. And that's a wonderful thing to do. It's a wonderful habit to be in. And some people today prefer their headphones. Is that okay? Is it okay to listen to the Word of God? Of course it is. Of course it is. It's not a. That was a trick question. Just so you know. Of course it is. And some people take in information much better that way, and that's great. And Bible Gateway is a free app. You've got your smartphone, Bible Gateway, and there are many audio versions, excellent audio versions, read by very eloquent people. It sounds nice. It's a pleasure to listen to. And you can listen to the Word of God every day. And that's a great thing to do. However you do it, we need to go and take that daily bread each day, going out and taking it in, feeding on the Word of God, because it's living, brothers and sisters. It's living. It not only created a new us, a new heart, a new life, but it sustains us. It gives us that life that we need each and every day. And it's enduring, eternally relevant. And as you're reading about David and Goliath, you're wondering, what's this got to do with the struggles I'm about to face today in my workplace or on campus? Or am I struggling in the home to raise my little ones when it's so tiring and it's so lonely? Brothers and sisters, pray, read his word, and you will be amazed. You'll be blown away by how it's speaking to your everyday struggles and trials and circumstances. And by all means, we encourage everyone to be part of a growth group where we study the Word with others. And that's a wonderful, encouraging way of doing that. If you can be a part of a growth group, we encourage you to do that. Well, I've said enough. And I hope today that we have been reminded by our Father, who's been speaking to us, even as we've been here this morning, he's been speaking to us from his word and reminding us that this is not a dead letter. It is not past its used-by date. And it's not just an inspiring book, but it is living. It created that new life in us in the first place, and it will go on sustaining life each and every day. And it is enduring, always relevant, always helpful, always what we need each and every day. Let me pray. Father, how good you are to us, that you've given us this book, the Bible, this record of your words, and not just a record, but as we read it, we hear your voice, our Father who loves us, speaking to us. We thank you for it. We confess that we've taken it for granted. We confess that we've despised it. We confess that we've been impatient with it. Father, please help us to seize this wonderful gift that you've given us each and every day. We pray that we might feed on it, not just to survive, but to grow. To grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in our love for him and our love for those around us. Father, please make us into a Bible reading church, a church that is devoted to your living word. Amen.